word, the Lord would help us. Psalm 45, and reading again at verse 10. Sit just in the corner there. Psalm 45. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Psalm 45, then, at verse 10, what we have. In this psalm, we are told in the title of it, is a song of loves. Not a song of love, singular, but a song of loves, plural. And the love that the Word of God is speaking about here is not mere human love, such as between husband and wife, although that image of marriage is being used. It is but an image. It is a picture of the higher spiritual reality, of the real but spiritual love which there is between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and Head of the Church, he has held forth in this psalm, and his people, who are variously described here as the king's daughter and also the bride. And in this psalm, it begins with something of the love of the church to Christ, because it is the church that is speaking to him when she says in the first verse, my heart is indicting, or that could mean boiling up or bubbling up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So that we have the love of the church to Christ held forth, as she goes on to speak of his fairness and his beauty. But while that is so, we know from other parts of the Word of God that the love not only of Christ himself to the church, but the love of the first person of the Godhead, the Father, is in this psalm also. Because he, the Father, has a love not only to his own son, but he has a love also to those who will come to be savingly united to his son. And he has a love and a delight in that marriage, that spiritual marriage taking place, more high and more glorious a delight than any father on earth had in the marriage of his son, greater than the delight that any king had in the marriage of the king's son to a wife that pleased his father. And that the Father is speaking in this psalm, as proof of that, we would direct you to the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, where we read about the commendation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and discover there. A quote from this psalm, we read of God speaking. That is God the Father at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1, where we read, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." That is what God describes angels as. Angels are very wonderful, we suppose, but they are but creatures. Holy creatures, yes, strong, intelligent creatures, above what human nature is, but they are but servants of God. And then the contrast with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is this: "But unto the Son he saith," that is God the Father saith, and it is a quote from the psalm that we have here, Psalm 45, at verse 6 is being quoted now in Hebrews chapter 1, and at verse 8, where we read the Father's spoken of in this way: "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That is what God the Father has to say of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," showing that the Lord Jesus Christ, as to his divinity, is the equal of the Father, far higher than any, infinitely higher than any created being. But my point just now really is to illustrate to you that in this psalm here, a song of loves, the Father, the first person of the Godhead, is also speaking. And that, at least we know, is found in these verses that I have quoted, verses 6, 7, and 8 of this psalm. But we believe that he is also speaking most clearly at the last verse of the psalm, at verse 17, where God the Father is speaking to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "But the church could not take upon herself to say, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." God the Father, in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son, and in love to him not simply as he is his essential Son, but in love to him as he was the mediator who died on the cross of Calvary, he makes a promise to him: "I, thy Father, will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." Now my intention in showing you these things is to say to you that what you have in the words I have chosen as our text tonight, that we have here the Father speaking to the church: "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." And he is speaking there to the church. And he is speaking to the sinners within the church. And he is speaking about Christ, his Son, because he goes on to say, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Now, we hope, as the Lord would help us, to try to open up these words in general. Just now, we may say that it is a call to sinners, and it is a call to believers also, to come to Christ. Although it is not perhaps expressly put in that way, it's put negatively: "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." But we must infer that the call is one to come away from our own people and our father's house in order to be in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father speaking. authority from God to do, that you would hearken and consider and incline your ear. We have license and authority to call on you to come to Christ and to offer him to you. But please, you remember that the words and the original authority behind them are from God himself, God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. And in the passing, we may note that it is suitable to him to call upon sinners to come to Christ, because he first gave a bride to Christ in the very beginning. And to understand that, we must think of the time that was before the world began, when in an arrangement between God the Father and God the Son, with regard to the salvation of lost sinners, a company of lost sinners was chosen by the Father, and he gave them to his Son. And in one view of them, yes, it's true, we read of them at times as being his flock, as he speaks of them in John chapter 10, where he said that his Father gave them him, that no man would pluck them out of his hands. But in other places of the Word of God, the transaction is put in this way, that they were Christ's bride. They were a bride. They were to be a people. Brought into union with him. Brought to be one with him. And the Father chose them in love, and gave them to his Son before the world began. And now what we have here is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished all that his Father asked him to do in that agreement between them before the world began. Most importantly, that he would lay down his life. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, as we are told, by the shedding of his blood. And now, having done that, what we have here is God the Father, in time, in every generation in the history of the world, this work is taking place. That God the Father, who chose a bride for Christ in the beginning, is at work in alluring and drawing that bride to come to Christ. Suitable that he would do it. When he chose the bride himself, when he loves the bride himself with his own love. And also it is suitable that he would do it when we consider that he promised his Son as mediator, that if he would do the work that he gave him to do, in satisfying his justice and making atonement for sin, and that he would then give a bride to him, the bride that he had chosen, he would then further give them to him to form union with him. Like he said to Christ, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give our utmost line. There is an act of God the Father, and although it is true in all that God does externally, all the persons of the Godhead are involved in it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. And yet this is by way of eminence attributed to the Father, that he has a role in drawing and alluring sinners to come to Christ. And this is one example of it here. But you have that doctrine stated in a very definite way by the Savior himself in the Gospel of John, and chapter 6, where he speaks of sinners coming to him. And he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You find it in verse 44 of John chapter 6. The Savior said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You see? It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. God the Father must draw. And that is more, we are to think of there being more in that than what we perhaps might ordinarily think of the work of the Holy Spirit, who does indeed have his own role in effectually calling and drawing sinners to Christ. But the Father is saying that he has a specific role in it. And that's what the Savior acknowledges. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, allure him. Sinners must be allured to Christ. They are to be made willing. That is what the Father was saying in Psalm 110 to Christ. After Christ is viewed as having finished his work of making atonement on earth and having been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, God the Father greets him with the very words that we are given. The Lord, he says, did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a stool whereon thy feet may stand. And then it goes on to say how God would make a willing people in a day of power to come to him. It's this same idea that God the Father has a role in drawing sinners to Christ. One final place where this doctrine is brought before us is in the well-known words which are earlier on in the chapter I have quoted, John chapter 6, where the Savior said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, we might sometimes think of that as all that the Father gave me shall come to me, and that would be true. All that the Father gave me in the agreement that I entered into him before the world began, all that he gave me to redeem will come to me. All for whom I shed my blood will come to me. And that would be true and is true. But the tense is important. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that's pointing to this ongoing work of the Father in giving the bride to Christ, in drawing them, in alluring them. Now, let us come with that in mind to the specific words before us here, where we have God the Father addressing sinners in the church and believers too, and saying to them, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. And we may simply, if the Lord would help, consider three things here. And the first is God commending his Son. God commending his Son to allure us or draw us to him. And then secondly, we have the invitation itself to come to him, to hearken, to forget our own people. And then we have, thirdly, the encouragement that he holds out to us to thus come to Christ. And that's found in the term that he uses, O daughter, and also in the promise, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So we have the Father commending Christ to sinners. We have the Father inviting and calling or offering Christ to sinners. And we have the Father encouraging sinners to take up Christ in that offering. Well, the first is the commendation. And the commendation is what you find in the broader context of the psalm here. Perhaps as a parallel, we could think of the instance when Abraham sent a servant to bring Rebekah to be a wife to his son Isaac. For we find Abraham's servant going with a commission before he would say to Rebekah that she would come to be the wife of Isaac. We find That is what we have here. Before God the Father will hear, call on sinners such as you are by nature and I myself. Before he would call on us that we would come to Christ, he tells us something about who Christ is and what Christ is. You see, you are not called on to come to a union, a saving union with a Christ that you do not know about. But reasons are given. God gives reasons. God deals with us as reasonable, rational creatures. And he shows us that there is in Christ what would make him to be spiritually attractive to us. And the commendation, whether we think of it in the words of the church or whether we think of it more immediately coming from God himself, it does not matter. It is all the word of God. But the commendation of Christ begins with this. At verse 2, it is said of Christ, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And that is a description of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. For it was only in his humanity that he may be in any way compared to the children of men. It is as he became the Son of Man in his incarnation. And it is only as he became man and only into his manhood that grace, we can say, was poured into his lips, so that God the Father, in calling sinners at first to come to Christ, or calling those who have already believed to come to have further closeness and communion to him, he is holding forth this fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the same nature as you are. He is man. He became man. Is that not an incentive that we would come to him, that he is man as we are man? He took bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, so that while as to his divinity he is the Son of God, yet to that divinity was joined the manhood, the human nature of Christ. And there is a beauty in that, a true beauty, a spiritual beauty, which it requires indeed the eyes of faith to behold. We are not speaking about the beauty such as might be beheld outwardly. It is not that the Lord Jesus Christ had outward beauty. It is not that that is at a carnal level. But it is, there was a spiritual, moral beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Thou didst become man. Thou didst become man, and in thy manhood thou hast a fellow feeling with the infirmities of thy people. In thy manhood thou didst suffer being tempted. In thy manhood thou hast the heart of a brother towards thy poor bride. Thou hast the same nature. When you think of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not to exclude either of his natures. You are to think that he is indeed God, but you are to remember that he is man as well as God. Thou art fairer than the children of men, and there is a beauty in him, a beauty as grace was poured into his lips, a beauty in his holiness, a beauty in his compassion, a beauty in his love, a beauty in his meekness, a beauty in his humility. Grace is poured into his lips. And when we think of God the Father alluding poor sinners to Christ, we think it is especially the compassion and kindness and meekness of Christ. Grace grace is poured into his lips. Grace, that is, that he would be fully equipped to be full of compassion and love to sinners. View him in that way. And it is to him that you are called when the Father says to you, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear." But then also he speaks of the glory that belongs to him. But in between the glory that is Christ's, when you would be allured to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is surely not excluded that you would consider him in his dying love, that you would not have that out of mind, that he who took your nature, in that nature shed his blood, in that nature he suffered and died, the just in the room for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. He died, he shed his blood, that he might have his bride. That out of love to her, he laid down his life, that she might be a bride to him, that she might be with him in glory forever. And then he comes to the glory. And since there is more of that in the context, we dwell on it at greater length. There is the glory that was given to Christ as he is in his kingship, exalted now at the right hand of God. And that glory is spoken of, the glory and power that Christ has in, as head of the church in the gospel ordinances. The church speaks of it, and God speaks of it at verse 3 and 4 and 5. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. The Savior that you are called to is a Savior that has all power in heaven and earth. You are not called to a dead Savior. If I seek ye the living among the dead, it is true that you are to view him in that way, that he, the living one, died. But you are to view him as he rose from the dead, and as he is at the right hand of God, all power given to him, all power to save sinners, all power. He has the sword of his word, and he can gird that sword upon his thigh and make it mighty to the pulling down of strongholds of Satan in your own soul. How suitable that you would be allured to him who is mighty to save, as he said himself, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." You are not called to a weak and helpless Savior, but you are called to one who has a sword that he can gird upon his thigh, who is most mighty, who has glory and majesty, who is exalted and extolled and made very high at the right hand of his Father. He anointed him king over Zion, made him head over all things. Above all, this is the one who has held out to you that you would be united to him, that he would be your bridegroom, the one who is higher. "I'll make him my first king," the Father said, "more high than kings of any land. My love I'll ever keep for him. My covenant fast shall stand. Higher than angels, higher than devils, the whole of the providence of the earth in the control of Christ." And he is the one whom the Father is calling on you, as a poor sinner, to consider him and to come to him. And as we've already mentioned, he is one who has power to subdue your heart. He is one who has power to conquer your lust. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy. For by the people fall under thee. You know that if you are to be saved, if you are to come to Christ, if you have been taught by the Lord that you need a Savior, who is mighty to bring down your unbelief, mighty to conquer your unwillingness and the myriad of lusts that have dominion over you. And then, what we've already quoted, "Thy throne, O God," he is God. Yea,
as he is man, he is fairer than the children of men in his manhood. But he is God, equal with the Father also. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It is the Son of God, the royal blood of heaven, as it were, is his. And it is he, the Father's own Son, that you are called upon by the Father himself to come to union with. And then another view of it. You have in verse 7 the oil of gladness. That is Christ. He is anointed. He is most blessed. Part of his glory. Part of his reward. He was exceeding sorrowful once, even unto death. But now where he is joyful, he is made glad with his Father's countenance. He is anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows, a joy that he has to give, a joy that he has to share, the joy of salvation. And then the Father, in commending Christ, shows this. The others that have already come to him. Look at verse 9. The Father goes on to speak about Christ. There are those who are already his bride. Every individual sinner that comes to unite to Christ becomes his bride. And the Father is holding out this, that there are many who have already come to Christ, because he says, King's daughters, we're among thy honorable women, upon thy right hand stand the queen and gold of Ophir. Look at that. There are many others, and they were just poor sinners like yourself. But Christ took them into marriage union with himself. He took the woman of Samaria, and why not yourself? Would that not be a suitable savior to you? Would that not allure you to come to him? That he did not refuse the woman of Samaria. He did not refuse Rahab the harlot. He did not refuse Manasseh. He did not refuse Saul of Tarsus. He did not refuse the chief of sinners. But he brought them. He brought them to union with himself in time. And they are in glory now. And that's what the Father is saying to you here. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. Look at Christ in heaven. And look at him there as he is anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. And look at him there, and he is surrounded by the redeemed. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands who adore him and who are the Lamb's wife, the bride. He has saved many sinners. And yet there is room. That's what our text is saying. In that context, you might say, what a glorious bridegroom he is. What a glorious savior he is. But when I read that King's daughters are among his honorable women, and upon thy right hand there stands the queen in gold of Ophir, I may conclude that now where the door is closed for me. But the Father is saying, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Yet there is room. You are not to conclude that you are not of the elect. You are not to conclude that the door is closed. Poor John Bunyan. Now that temptation at one point of his early experience came to understand the doctrine of election. And he came to the temptation that all the elect were already gathered in the part of the land in which he lived, and that therefore there was no hope for him. And that might be something of your own temptation. But the Father here is showing you that although numerous sinners have already come to Christ and are at his right hand in glory now, yet he is saying, yet there is room. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. The Father commending Christ. That was what he was doing indeed. And when he was on earth, at his baptism, what was the Father doing when the Holy Spirit came upon the man Christ Jesus, and a voice from heaven was heard? And none less than the voice of the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What was he doing but alluring sinners to Christ, commending Christ? "I am well pleased in him. I am well pleased with the work that he is doing. I am well pleased with his obedience. I am well pleased with his death." And you have it, much the same language in the Old Testament. The Father saying, Behold my servant, whom I have called, mine elect in whom my soul delighted, he is my delight. Who is he speaking to? Behold my servant, whom I have called, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Is he speaking to the angels? No. He is speaking to poor sinners like us, that we would be alluring ourselves to Christ. But secondly, we have not only the Father commending Christ, but we have here the Father inviting and calling on sinners to come to Christ. He says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." And in that we may say he is offering the hand of his Son in marriage to any poor sinner that will come to him. There is an offer being made here. And you see that the offer of Christ as a Savior to your own guilty person is made originally by the Father. We read the Savior saying, "My Father giveth you the true bread which came down from heaven." That's just Christ himself. "My Father gives you myself in offer," that is. We read, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life." Not in the context there, eternal life in possession, but that God the Father has given to us the offer of eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And although, as I mentioned before, the minister of the gospel has an authority to ministerially offer Christ to your soul, and we do it as servants, we are ambassadors for God, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But you may well reason when you hear the preachers of the gospel offering Christ to your soul, as one reasoned of a servant that came with tidings. And he was saying, "Are not his master's feet behind? Are not the feet of God the Father behind the offer of the gospel as it goes out from the church? The Spirit and the bride, I say, come. It is the Father's heart that is being revealed in his goodwill towards men. He is holding this out to sinners, every sinner who hears the gospel, that he will give you Christ, his Son. He's offering Christ to your soul." And we do not exclude the believer here. We're thinking of both the sinner at first coming to union with Christ, but we're thinking also of the believer coming to him again to enjoy communion with him. Even there this holds true: "No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man cometh at the first, and no man cometh ever after." To deeper and fresh degrees of fellowship with Christ and communion with him, other than as the Father draws. Now the wonder of it includes this. We've been alluding to it throughout. Who are they whom the Father is thus calling to come to Christ? Well, it is suggested to us who they are by the call that comes to them. "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." They are not yet, you see, the people of God. They are not in saving relation to God yet. They are in a house, they are of a people, that they must leave behind. And that shows that they're in the kingdom of Satan, as the Savior himself said to the Jews, that the devil was their father. You're of your father, the devil. You're not Abraham's children. You're of your father, the devil. That's who your father is, and that's who your father is, sinner by nature. You're in your father's house. You're in the kingdom of darkness. You're in the hand of Satan, and your people are the seed of the serpent. Externally, you are of them. And what you were called on here is to come away from that. But that shows us this, that the Father is addressing you just as a sinner. Not as someone who is holy, not as someone who has begun to be good, not as someone who is somehow different from other sinners. No, he is calling you as a sinner. Otherwise, he would not need to tell you. If you'd already forsaken the ways of sin, if you're already free from the clutches of Satan, he would not need to say to you, likewise, forget thy father's house and people that are thine. That was the call to Abraham.
Read of it in Genesis chapter 12. We read there, God coming to Abraham. He was an out of the Chaldees, and he said to him, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. That is what the gospel is saying to you. That is what God the Father is saying to you. If you are to come to Christ, you must forget the world. If you're going to come to Christ, you must be prepared to lose the smile and the favor of the world. You cannot have both. God will not give you his son. God will not give you eternal life. God will not give you the pardon of sin. And you remaining among the world, living like them and of them. No, it's a call to come away. Come out from among them, he says. Come out from among them and be separate. Come away from the world. Come away from the activities of the world. Come away from joining with the world and unnecessary entertainment and company. Forsake the foolish and live. Come away from the devil. Come away from his lies. You're a poor captive in the devil's kingdom. You're a beggar on the dunghill, on the dust lying low, on the dunghill of sin. What a wonder that he, the Father of glory, would address you in that way. As we read of Abraham, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. And what was he saying to Abraham? He was saying to Abraham and out of the Chaldees, likewise forget thy father's house and people that are thine. Hearken, O daughter, he was saying to Abraham, incline thine ear. Rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which are for a season, having respect unto the recompense of the reward, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. The God of glory appeared to Moses. The God of glory addressing sinners in their lost and ruined condition, in the clutches of Satan, in love with sin, on their way to hell. And he is saying to you, hearken, O daughter, and regard, and do thy need and find them. Likewise forget thy father's house, the people that are thine. He's calling on you to hear, hearken, to hear his word, not just to hear it externally. He's asking you to consider it. Consider. And more than that, he's asking you to incline your ear
like it is put elsewhere, here in your soul shall live. Incline thine ear and come unto me, not just as I've said, that you'd come away from the world. That's putting it negatively. But the call here is that you would come to Christ. The Father is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Come to him. Believe in him. I'm giving you him in offer. I'm bidding you to come to marriage with my Son, who will be your Savior. The God of glory, the God who is angry with you, the God against whom you have sinned, the God of infinite holiness, the God of infinite justice. Yes, he is acting as the God of infinite grace. In the gospel dispensation, he calls them sinners, and he calls them believers also, to come closer to Christ, to come to Christ in the first place. No man cometh unto me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. One way the Father draws is by showing this, that sinners have a right to come to Christ. Not a right based on anything within you, but a right based on God's own invitation to come. You're not to look within. And God does not ask you to look within. For what would be a ground, a qualification that would give you a right to come to Christ? You'll never find such a qualification for you poured over your that though you are nothing within but the blackness of sin, though you are vile with nothing beautiful to commend you, the right that you have then to come to Christ is simply because he invites you to come. The Father invites you to come. The idea, slightly different though similar in some ways, is given in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 22, I think it is, where we read, "The beginning, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." God the Father here is described as the king. He made a marriage for his son, as we were saying. He gave a bride, he chose a bride for his son. He gave the bride to his son to redeem them by his blood. And then in the gospel, he calls them. It's the Father, we read, sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. The offer of the gospel going to all in the visible church. And what do we find? We find this, that they would not come. But he said, we'll send servants again. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now, do you think that one of them who were called, if they went to the marriage, that they could be turned away? The Father called them at least three times. They were already bidden. And they were called again to come. And then they were called again with reasons given why they should come. Come unto the marriage. Would it be presumption in them to come? Do you think they had a right to come? Yes, you see. Not because of anything in themselves, but because the king had called them to come. Indeed, friend, it not only gives you a right to come to Christ, it lays such a duty on you to come, that if you do not come, you'll be guilty. Greatest despair. sinners in the kingdom of darkness. Hearken, O daughter, and incline thine ear. Consider. Forsake thy father's house and thine own people. Come to my son. Come to Christ. Come to be saved by him. Come to union with him. It's like it was put or said elsewhere. Incline your ear and come unto me. Ah, Christ is calling you to me. The Trinity are calling. The Father, in our focus tonight, is calling you. But God the Son, the Bridegroom himself, is saying, incline thine ear and come unto me. A hearing your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And the Spirit and the Bride, I say, come also. Come to Christ. Under this picture of coming to union with him, to be married to him. But then what we have, thirdly, is the encouragement. The encouragement. And there is encouragement, I think, in the very term that he uses here. Hearken, O daughter. He could well have said, and does elsewhere say, sinner. He calls you by the name of sinner. The daughter is a sinner. But as we view it as addressed to those of you who are gathered here in the visible church, you are daughters of Zion. You are daughters of Zion. You have it often in the Song of Solomon. Those who were not yet united to Christ like the bride was. The fairest among women. Ah, but there were others. And they're in the visible church, and they're near to Christ, and they're externally in his kingdom. And they're not forgotten. O daughters of Zion, O daughters of Jerusalem, go forth, ye daughters of Jerusalem, and behold King Solomon. And with the crown, ever with his mother crowned him, in the day of his espouses, in the day of the gladness and the rejoicing of his heart, a call upon the daughters of Zion, those adherents in the visible church who have not yet closed with Christ, sinners as they are, but they are called daughters in this sense, that you are in the visible church, and God looks at you, not spiritually, but externally. He looks on you in a different way to the world in that. You were a daughter of Zion, but you were still a child of hell, spiritually. Though your father is the devil, spiritually. Yet externally, you were a daughter. And what tenderness is in that term. Hearken, O daughter. But I think there is this in it too. He is showing his willingness to receive. When a sinner comes to union with Christ, just as it is, we might say, among men, there is marriage. The wife that marries the husband comes to have a relation to the parents of the husband. They are their daughter-in-law. And so, in a deeper sense, and in a fuller sense, those who come to Christ are adopted into the family of God. Hearken, O daughter. You're a sinner, but I'll welcome you as a daughter. You're a child of the devil. You're not yet a people. But if you would come to Christ, I will make you my daughter. Come out from among them, and I will receive you. Ah, what then? And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Is that not an encouragement to you who are wrestling in regard to the salvation of your soul with this need that you have, that you must come out from the world? Come out from among them and be separate. It's not easy. Ah, but God is saying, I will be a father unto you. Hearken, O daughter, I will be a father to you. And ye will be my sons and daughters. I will adopt you into my family, take you out of Satan's kingdom, into my family. I will provide a better people for you. O Ruth, what are you going to do? Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. forsake thy father's house and people that are thine. Thy people, she said, they shall be my people. Thy God, they shall be my God. God will be my father. She came out and came to union with Christ. But she felt so different. Not like the handmaidens. I'm not like thy handmaidens. I'm not like those who are already the bride of Christ. But thou art speaking kindly to me, though I'm a poor Moabitess. And therefore I find it in my heart to say, let me find favor in thine eyes, for that thou hast comforted me. I was spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I am not like unto one of thy handmaid. That's one encouragement. But then there is this also. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. That is the father speaking about his son, whom he appointed king over Zion. And he says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Christ, he is saying, will welcome you himself. The Father is wooing, as it were, a bride for Christ, for his son, that he is assuring poor sinners that if they would come to him, he himself would receive them in love. He would be delighted with them. He shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ's friend is delighted. When a poor sinner closes with him, he does not grudgingly say. He delights to say. He sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He sees the fruit of his own death when a sinner comes to him. Is that not an encouragement to you to come to Christ, that the Father is assuring you that the King will greatly desire you? That is an exercise of love. To greatly desire is an exercise of love. He will greatly desire thy beauty. What beauty? You see, I thought you said the bride had no beauty. She's in her father's house and of her own people. No, she has no beauty of her own. But you see, here in the encouragement is this, a promise that he will put beauty upon her, like a poor captive beggar of a bride, among men that would ever be called on to marry a king. She might be afraid, how will I appear in the marriage day? I have no beautiful dress to wear. I have only my rags. But he would surely, who is the husband or the father of her husband to be, make provision for that. And that's what God is saying here. The king will greatly desire thy beauty. I will give you a garment which will make you beautiful. I will give you the righteousness of Christ. I will give you the righteousness of the one to whom I call you. You will be clothed with the garment of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. As a bride, attireth herself. And I'll put my Holy Spirit in your heart, to put the image of God within you again, to make you beautiful. And I'll do it all. And he to whom you will be united will greatly desire thy beauty. He will delight in you. As he says to himself, I will rejoice over you with singing. I will rejoice over you with singing. He will rest in his love. He will rest satisfied with them who come to him. He is well satisfied with the bride that his father has given him. He will delight in them. Like he does describe the delight that he has in the spiritual exercise of those who come to be beautified by the Holy Spirit. They have the eye of faith and Christ says of them, "Thou hast ravished my heart there with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck, with the weakest exercise of the grace of faith. Thou hast ravished my heart. The king will greatly desire thy beauty, the beauty of faith and exercise. Thou hast dove's eyes," he says. "The king will greatly desire the beauty of your mourning over sin and mourning over the hardness of your heart. That is a pleasing sacrifice to him." And he says, "Thy love is better than mine. The least degree of the grace of love in the soul of one brought to him by the Father is delightful to him." So that this is an encouragement to you, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, O poor vile sinner, perhaps learning that in you there is no good thing, that you're conjoined with Job, who is saying, "Behold, I am vile." You would fail to understand, if it was left to your own reason, how God would accept the like of you, how Christ would be united to you. But here, listen to this. The Father is assuring you, if you, though you are now in Satan's kingdom, though you're off the world, if you were to forsake and forget your Father's house and your own people, if you were to come to Christ, he would greatly desire thy beauty, and there would be joy in heaven over you. One sinner that repented, he himself would bring you home on his shoulders rejoicing. Now, what does it all bring us to, friend? Is it not this? That you would come to Christ. That you would come to Christ. That's what you're called. Union with Christ. Saving faith. Union to him, saving union to Christ. That's what the idea of the marriage is. It's a union whereby two become one flesh in the eyes of God. And therefore the whole theme of what you're being called to come to is saving union with Christ. And that requires saving. Just the same as coming to him. It's the same as trusting him. It's the same as looking to him. It's the same as receiving him. It's the same as resting in him. These are descriptions of saving faith, and that's what you are called on. And anything less than that is to reject the offer. Anything less than that is to say to God the Father tonight, "I will not have your son. I will not have your salvation." And it's to say to Christ,